the Lutheran Student Leadership Conference, met at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on November 8, 9, and 10, 1962. 8 delegates from each of Synod's terminal schools attended the LSLC. These schools are Concordia Teachers College, River Forest, Illinois, Concordia Teachers College, Seward, Nebraska, Concordia Seminary, Springfield, Illinois, Concordia Senior College, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri. In addition, there was a delegation from Valparaiso University. This year, the LSLC is meeting in regional sessions rather than in one national session, which was a decision of last year's national conference at Concordia, Missouri. The idea behind the move was to increase the take-home value for participating schools and to cut the high cost of yearly national conferences. Next year, the national LSLC will convene in Fort Wayne to discuss the results of this year's sessions. The first lecture heard by the Lutheran Student Leadership Conference was delivered by Dr. Martin Charlemagne of the Exegetical Department of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. He presented a Bible study in two parts on the Church as the New Israel, as it is discussed in 1 Peter.
Thank you, John, very much. It was certainly a much more gracious introduction than I once got. This was at Pacific Lutheran out of Tacoma, and the president of the institution introduced me as belonging to that church, which once sent a missionary to the South Sea Islands. And before you know it, he had built two churches, one to which he could belong, the other to which he could not belong. My privilege is to speak to you this morning on the church as the new Israel in the light of certain passages from 1 Peter. First of all, a word about the mechanics and the procedure. The outline for the lectures you have on a mimeographed sheet, which was sent to you ahead of time. I listed a few books at the end, 7 of them, in the hope that one or the other might read at least 1, 6, and 7 for the purpose of providing orientation and depth to what is going to be said today and what will be discussed. I also added a number of questions and put at the top of the second sheet an indication as to who would be responsible primarily for these questions. In this first period, we will not get to any questions, and I think perhaps the best procedure will be that as we go along and the item comes up, that it can be discussed here, a question raised here and there, and then the people who have read up on the materials perhaps can help in the discussion, rather than making a specific group responsible for the individual answers. Now let's get on with the epistle known as 1 Peter. This particular hour will be devoted to the salutation, verses 1 and 2 of this epistle. I have chosen as the title for this particular section, "The Church is Unique," as your outline indicates. And what we will do is go through the text as it comes, look at each of the terms, put them together, see what comes out of it, and at the end we will draw all of these items together under the outline that is given under period 1. The church is unique in terms of her origins, in terms of the means that she uses for her work, and in terms of the purpose given to her. Let us then proceed to 1 Peter. A few words about the letter itself. That's what it is, a letter. It is divided into two major units, The letter itself comes to an end at 4:12. 4:11. Beginning at 4:12, you have a number of postscripts which were probably intended for different circumstances in the congregations of Asia Minor. It is a letter that deals specifically with the problem of baptism. The letter itself, of course, is not dated. We don't know from the letter itself specifically when it was written. What we have is inferential statements and conclusions which we draw from the epistle itself. Without bothering about the details at the moment, let us agree that this letter was written in the fall of 62 AD, in time to arrive in Asia Minor with these congregations for what was called the Feast of Redemption in the spring of 63. The Feast of Redemption was something like our Holy Week in the Old Church. It was in this week that adult converts were prepared for baptism. They were normally baptized on the Saturday afternoon before Easter. And then on the Sunday after Easter, they received their first communion. This, by the way, is why we use 1 Peter 2:2 as the introit to this day for the Sunday after Easter. This is a reminder of the old church's custom of baptizing on that particular Sunday. We use the introit as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And the only explanation for using this New Testament passage as an introit for that Sunday is this ancient custom. What therefore this epistle addresses itself to primarily is the question that certainly every adult convert of that age had to ask himself, namely, is it worthwhile? Is there any point in belonging to the church? Is this new religion something that provides an answer which can't be found somewhere else? And it is this question which we're going to have to keep in mind as we proceed. This is a problem that haunts us too. It haunts all Christians of our day. Is it worthwhile to belong to this minority group known as the church? So 62, in the fall, the Apostle Peter wrote to the congregations in Asia Minor in the provinces that are listed in the salutation. And he discusses with them, in the light of the sacrament of baptism, why it is important, why it is significant to be a member of the church. Now for the salutation, the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying activity of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. It is a letter. Today, when we write a letter, we do not put our name at the beginning, we sign at the end. This was not the way letters were written in the days of our Lord and in the days of the apostles. At that time, you put your own name first. Then you indicated to whom you were writing, and then you added your greetings. So the formula was A to B, greetings. We have several of such letters in the book of Acts. When Lysias wrote to the procurator about Paul, this is the type of letter he wrote. Lysias to Felix, greetings. This formula, the Apostle Peter uses and expands on it. First of all, by describing himself more closely. Secondly, by describing the people to whom he is writing for what they were in the church, and only after that adding his greetings, not using the normal term, kyrene, greetings, but the New Testament word grace, which sounds something like the old Greek word for greetings, but really means something quite different. So this is what we have. And the author calls himself Peter, an apostle. This is not the name his parents gave him. He was known in Bethsaida as Simon, the son of John. And you will recall how after Easter, Jesus took Peter aside at the Lake of Tiberias and used this family name of his, partly to remind him of what change had taken place in his life. He was not Simon, son of John, anymore. He was Peter. This was a name that the Lord himself had given him, and I suppose every time he used it, he was reminded of this splendid moment when the Lord said to him, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of death shall not prevail against it. The name itself was a token of God's grace. It is a name that Simon, son of John, really didn't deserve. He was far from being a rock man in his normal activities. You remember, he is always the chap who said the wrong thing at the right time, or the right thing at the wrong time. He was always the one to respond, to speak for the others, even when it was most inappropriate. Yet God's grace took this man, volatile, enthusiastic as he was, and made of him Petros, rock, a man who would serve as something of an anchor in the church. As a matter of fact, he is listed first among the 12 apostles, partly because he had received this change in name, and partly as a reminder that the church is a creation of God's grace. I suppose the Old Testament background to the giving of this name you will find in Isaiah 51, where Abraham is referred to as the rock from which Israel was hewn. With Abraham, God started something new. Out of the calling of Abraham, his leaving Ur of the Chaldees and going to a land which he didn't know, by that particular event, something new was starting. Out of this, there would come God's people, Israel, in time. Now God is busy in the life of Jesus, in the days of the apostles, with something new. He set out to create a new people, the church, and the beginning of it is Peter, listed as first, the first stone in the foundation, which consists of the apostles and prophets. He got the name because of this magnificent confession of his at Caesarea Philippi, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, as the author of the letter put down this particular name, surely all of these memories and all of these suggestions came to his mind. Then he calls himself an apostle. An apostle. There's only one place in the Old Testament where this word occurs. When the queen of Jeroboam comes to Ahijah the prophet to try to find out whether her son will ever get well, Ahijah tells her, "I am an apostle to you with a harsh word. I am a messenger to you with a sad answer. I have a word for you from God which is not going to be very happy." This is the only place where the Old Testament employs this term. But in the New Testament, it occurs many times. And it has its own special importance. It has a general meaning on the one hand. There it includes such people as Barnabas and Timothy, even Junius and Fortunatus in Romans 16. But in its narrow sense, it is applied to people who were called by the Lord himself, personally, by name, to be witnesses to his resurrection. This was their function. Paul, therefore, could include himself as an apostle because he, too, on the Damascus Road, had been called by name. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I want you to go out and be the apostle to the Gentiles. The others were called by name. They occupy a very special place in the church. It is their apostolic word which we have as our authority, whereby we know what the crucifixion and the resurrection signify and mean for us. The nearest English equivalent, I suppose, to apostolos is the word ambassador. An ambassador at the court of St. James, for example, in London, is not the representative of the American people. He does not represent the Senate or the House. He is, by definition, the extension of the personality of the President of the United States. When he talks in London, he speaks for the President of the United States. He has no authority of his own. So an apostle, like Peter, is an ambassador. He has no word of his own. He's not writing because he thinks he's got something important that he wants to get across. But he is an apostle in the sense that he speaks for someone else. In this instance, Jesus Christ. That's what makes this letter different from many other documents of the first century AD. Those we read and shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's nice, and go on. This kind of document, however, is an apostolic word. It is a word intended for the church of all times, because the writer is not speaking for himself. He is speaking for Jesus Christ, the head of the church. This is why we speak of the church as apostolic. It is built on the witness, the testimony of the apostles as they speak, not on their own authority, but for Jesus Christ. This is what the author claims for himself. He's not writing because he himself has a burden that he would like to share with someone. He is under instruction. He operates under authority, and the authority is none less than that of Jesus Christ. This is what he says about himself. Now let's see what he ascribes to his readers. And we'll take the words as they come in the text. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is A now. Now comes B, the people to whom he is writing, the addressees. The first word he applies to them is chosen, chosen ones. This, of course, is a great Bible word. One of the basic terms that occurs in both Old and New Testaments. The great passage on it is Deuteronomy 7, beginning at verse 6. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, that's the word, to be a people for his own possession, out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which he swore to your fathers that he chose you. This choice is an act of grace, not because you were more numerous than other nations or greater, says the Lord, but because I loved you. This is a good illustration of God's grace. The word applies to that action of God's by which he reached into history and he made a people his own, the people of Israel. And who were the Israelites? They were a slave people in Egypt. And you cannot imagine a people in a lower status than a slave people. And yet, as God looked around among the nations of the earth, he didn't choose Egypt for its culture. We might have done that. Or Assyria for its military might, or Athens for its great art. It was this slave people, smaller than many other nations, that he chose as his own. For that is the way God works. He takes the things that are of no consequence and makes them great, as St. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians. Luther has a wonderful word in the preface to the Magnificat on this. He says, God cannot look above himself because there is none greater than he. He cannot look next to himself because there isn't anybody like him. The only place he can look is down below. And the lower we are, the better he can see us. This is great, you see. This is what he did when he chose the mother of his son. It wasn't some princess that he selected. It was Mary, an unknown girl among the descendants of the house of David in Nazareth, which was such an insignificant town that Luke has to go out of his way and tell us it was in Galilee in case you want to look it up in the map. And you better get a good map because many maps wouldn't carry Nazareth. The rabbis, for instance, never mentioned the town. It was of absolutely no significance at all. Bethlehem was, Jerusalem, many others, but not Nazareth. But it was there that God acted. So it was in Egypt, with his slave people, that God acted and chose it to be his. The word is also used in the Old Testament for God's choice of king. David is chosen to be a king. Again, God acts in grace to take a man from the sheepfold and make him a royal personage. Of this, Peter takes cognizance in the second chapter when he speaks of us as being kings and priests. He has chosen us, you see, as he chose Israel. By grace. You did not choose me, said Jesus to his disciples. I chose you. And thereby he distinguished himself from all the other rabbis that were in Palestine at that same time. Because it was normal for students to find their own rabbi, to choose their own teacher. But Jesus reminds his disciples, this is not the way you became my students, my disciples. I chose you. And you know what he did? He went to the Sea of Galilee, selected these fishermen, and said to them, follow me. We are, therefore, in the succession of ancient Israel, of its kings, because the Apostle Peter applies to his readers, and thereby to us, this great Bible word, referring to God's action of choice. This is the first thing he says about the people to whom he is writing. They are members of the church not because they made a great decision, but because God has acted and chosen them to be his people in succession to Israel. And much of what will be said today and tomorrow will be directed to this particular point, for that is our theme, the church as the new Israel. It plays into the concept of unity because the church as the new Israel demonstrates the continuity in the redemptive activity of God. Israel was one, one people, the church is one. God acted in a certain way in the Old Testament to make this his people, and he's repeated himself in the New to create the church. And that is what makes the church one. One within itself, and one with Israel. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who were chosen. Now the next word he uses is translated differently. Some of you have sojourners, and some of you will have exiles. Who has exiles? Then you have the RSV, and the King James Version has sojourners, which is a little hazardous to use nowadays because the Masons like that particular word, sojourners. It isn't quite exiles either. It is really pilgrims. This would be a good word. It is the word that Abraham used about himself when he said, I am a stranger and a foreigner in this land. He was a man who was looking for an abiding city. Pilgrims are people on their way. They don't belong, really, where they are. They're looking for something ahead, some other place. They are alien residents. And again, this is a word that applies to Israel. For in the desert, Israel is a people on its way. Certainly, it wandered for 40 years as an act of God's judgment. But all through these wanderings, it was always on the way, knowing full well that ahead of it was the promised land. This word, Peter now applies to Christians, to the church. Christians, too, are a pilgrim people. They are on their way. They do not belong here. As St. Paul reminds us in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong here. Our mother city is the New Jerusalem. We are a colony of heaven. That's really what St. Paul is saying. And it's very interesting, by the way, how he puts that. He uses the kind of word which would be understood, especially in Philippi. Because Philippi had been settled by Roman veterans. Caesar had arranged to have them buy property cheap, something like our Homestead Act, under which Nebraska and Kansas were settled, where heads of families, as you remember from our American history, could buy an acre of land for a dollar. Well, Caesar had made some such arrangements with his veterans, who had fought a gallant battle for him in 44 BC against the Senate party. And Paul is writing to people who were largely grandchildren of these Roman veterans. And he uses with them a word that they would fully appreciate. The word he uses reminds them of the fact that they are a colony of Rome. Their whole way of life, their public conduct is determined by laws arranged in Rome. And so he says, we as Christians are a colony of the New Jerusalem of heaven. We're pilgrims, says the Apostle Peter. There's a great passage in the Epistle to Diognetus from about 150, which goes like this. Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind by locality or speech or custom. They dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. They take their share in everything as citizens, and they endure all hardships as strangers. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland is foreign. Their existence is on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. This is how the Israelites got their name Hebrew. Kabiru is the word used of people who wander, who move from place to place, who have no settled residence, as Abram moved, living in tents. And God himself in the Old Testament is so described as a God who moves. You remember when David wanted to build a temple. Nathan reminded him, but God has never had a temple. He's always moved in a tent because he is the God of his people. Wherever they are, he is. And thereby the God of the Old Testament distinguished himself from all the pagan deities of that day. They were gods bound to hills and trees and shrines. But our God is one who moves. His people are people who move. They are pilgrims on their way. As Leslie Newbegin says in his book, Household of God, which is one of those that I put on the bibliography, the church is the pilgrim people of God. It is on the move, hastening to the ends of the earth to beseech all men to be reconciled to God, and hastening to the end of time to meet its Lord, who will gather all into one. The church is on the move. It cannot be described and defined in static terms, just as we cannot really define God in static terms. The church moves. It is a pilgrim people, like Israel. And this is why the desert idea comes up so often in the New Testament as describing our life here on earth. Remember 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul likens our present life to that of the Israelites in the desert, where the Israelites were pilgrims. Pilgrims of the dispersion, it says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen pilgrims of the dispersion. Or some translations have scattered. The dispersion, of course, was a basic experience of Israel. In the days of our Lord, out of the 5 million Jews in the Roman Empire that are estimated to have lived at that time, only about 700,000 lived in Palestine. The rest were in dispersion. Rome, Ephesus, Alexandria, wherever it was possible to make a living. Every Jew in dispersion, however, looked to Jerusalem as the center of his religious life. He had to pay a tax, no matter where he lived, for the upkeep of the temple. And Roman officials were very careful in transmitting this money to the temple. And every Jew dreamed of getting to Jerusalem at least once in his lifetime to take part in the service at the temple. So while he was scattered, he also had a center to his loyalties, to his thoughts, to his faith, and that was the temple at Jerusalem. And he dreamed of the day when all Israelites from everywhere would be gathered around Mount Zion, in keeping with the vision of Isaiah chapter 2, which speaks of all peoples coming to the mountain of the Lord to be instructed there. This word Peter now uses of Christians. He says of them that they are in dispersion. They are a scattered minority, and they certainly were in this day. Christians were a very small, tiny outfit in the Roman Empire. And one of the problems, of course, that a convert would face is, should I really leave all of my connections, all of my culture, all of my traditions, and join this new religion, this new group that calls itself the people of God? Should I really? This is the question. This scattered minority. Peter takes cognizance of that. Certainly, Christians are a scattered minority. They were at that time, they are today. We don't always appreciate the minority status of the Christian religion as we live here in America, which is infused with many Christian values in its way of life. But you only need to get out of America into India, let us say, to discover what a minority Christians are, and what a great feeling it is to meet another Christian, not to say Lutheran, but another Christian. In India, 9 million people on the outside are Christians out of 450 million. And they're pretty well concentrated in one area of India, in the south. The Christians in the Roman Empire carried about this proportion. Very few were Christians. For a time they operated as, or were thought to operate as, a Jewish sect, and didn't get into particular difficulty because Roman law had some special provisions for Jews. But when it was discovered that this wasn't a Jewish sect, but a new religion, then the Christian religion became a forbidden religion. And this meant it could not own property. It could not legally engage in its worship services. Have you ever thought what it would mean if the church could not own property? I mean, the church is an organization. There was a time in certain countries of Europe where it was not possible for certain Christian groups to own property because they were not a legal establishment. This is, by the way, what we mean in the First Amendment about the establishment of religion. We don't want any church organization over here to occupy a special status of establishment and keep other churches from having property and engaging in its religious activities. For example, in Italy, it was not possible for the Waldensians, the earliest Protestant group, until 1848, to own property. Today, it can own property. It is called a tolerated cult. It can perform marriages and baptize its children and bury its dead, but it cannot conduct a public service in a gymnasium somewhere. It's got to confine itself to its houses of worship. Well, the Christians in the Roman Empire occupied a status even below that. They were an illegal operation. And it wasn't until Constantine recognized the Christian religion as legal that the church was able to own property. And the first property it owned was the catacombs under the city of Rome, 500 miles of caves in six stories. The Christian religion to this day, although it has certain benefits and privileges, is a minority religion. It is estimated that there are 800 million Christians out of 3 billion people living on the face of the earth. While we're sitting here conducting this conference, 10 times more people will be born than are won for the church. Can you imagine what this will mean by the year 2000 with the population explosion that we're living with? In a way, this is a more frightening thing to contemplate than nuclear weapons, the population explosion. By the year 2000, Christians will be an even smaller minority yet, and the ratio of Christians to pagans will be almost negligible, which only means that you and I will have to work still harder than we have been in order to keep this proportion approximately where it is. Even so, Christians are in dispersion. They are scattered. They have a center loyalty, however, Jesus Christ, the new temple. These chosen pilgrims of the dispersion, Peter refers to, live in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are the provinces listed. They go around in a circle. And possibly this suggests that Silvanus, who took this letter to Asia Minor, got off the ship from Rome in the province of Pontus, went to Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and then back to Bithynia, which is the other end of Pontus, to take ship back to Rome. Maybe that's the reason for this particular sequence. But the significance of it is that Peter is writing to people who live at a certain place. For this is part of the church and part of the doctrine of the church, that the church is at a certain place. This is why the seventh article of the Augsburg Confession is such a tremendous document, statement, that the church is where people gather around word and sacrament. It is people gathering around word and sacrament. So there are people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia who are gathering around word and sacrament. To these, Peter is addressing this letter. We don't live in these areas. We live in the United States. But the message comes down to us because this is an apostolic word, because the redemptive activity of God continues from Israel, through the early centuries, right down to us. Because, and this is the next phrase, we are chosen pilgrims of the dispersion. Peter was an apostle according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, I don't know whether the RSV keeps the word foreknowledge at that point. Wherever you see this word foreknowledge in the New Testament, it isn't talking about God's omniscience, but about his choice in eternity. His choice. This is an act of grace, not of omniscience. Foreknowledge means blueprint. Blueprint. God, so to speak, sat down in eternity. This is the fore part of foreknowledge. And he decided that he would be served by a community of redeemed people. And he drew up the blueprint to indicate how this would happen. That there would be a fall, that there would be a redeemer, that he would reach into history and make a nation his own, Israel, and that later in history he would make the church his people, Israel. This is God the Father's contribution. You notice how the Trinity is mentioned here in the salutation? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying activity of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. They're all three there. All three. Just as in the next section, 3 through 12. The structure is built around the three persons of the Trinity. This is the Father's particular relationship to our redemption. He drew up the blueprint. He made a decision in eternity. Now, the meaning of this word knowledge in the combination foreknowledge is determined by the scriptures themselves. For example, in Psalm 1:6, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Or Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Known, chosen, you see. So God's blueprint is an act of decision. This means that the fall did not catch God off guard. He had already made arrangements to undo the fall when he created the world. It also means that he created the world with Jesus Christ in mind, that the creation took place in order to provide a locale, so to speak, for this blueprint to be implemented. This is God the Father's contribution. Now the Spirit. According or by the sanctifying activity of the Spirit. It is the business of the Holy Spirit to take the blueprint and to implement it. And that is what is referred to under this term sanctifying activity or sanctification, whatever you have there. This is the work of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, as Luther reminds us in his explanation of the third article. I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel and enlightened me with his gifts. That's his job, to take the plan, the blueprint that God the Father devised in eternity and now see to it that it is carried out. And involved in that is your choice. My choice by the Holy Spirit. Here we are reminded of this great passage in Paul, Romans 8, whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is Romans 8:29. This is God's decision. We are not members of his family because we accomplished it. The church is not the product of man's ideals. Maybe we ought to say that. The United Nations is. Men have always dreamed about peace universal peace. He has had this ideal, and so he has implemented the United Nations as one way of trying to carry out and construct this dream. Whether it will work or not is another question. The church didn't come into being like that. It is not the result of somebody sitting down and saying, well, now this is the kind of outfit we ought to start. Because if anybody had ever come up with the idea of organizing the church with only the proclamation of a word and two sacraments, while the neighbors would have come around and said, it won't work, can't last. How are you going to make it work? You don't have any military power, you don't have any programs, you only have word and sacrament. And yet of the church we know that the gates of death shall not prevail against it. And it has lasted to this day, because it is based and built in the foreknowledge of God the Father, who has entrusted the job of building the church to the Holy Spirit, who by his sanctifying activity goes about this job of choosing people, you and me, and making them parts of this church. Now comes the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. To obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now I dare say this doesn't really make a great deal of sense the way it reads. And I don't think this phrase is intelligible apart from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 24, because it is there that obedience and sprinkling are brought together. Exodus 24 tells us of the time when Moses had read the law to the people of Israel, and Exodus 24, 6, 7, 8 now, he took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and said, and they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant. This is how the covenant in Exodus 24 was sealed, by the sprinkling of blood. Here was God making an arrangement with his people, a covenant, a unilateral transaction. This is the meaning of covenant, not a contract where two bargain and agree on the arrangements. A covenant is a one-way, unilateral presentation. God said, here is my law. Israel said, we will obey. This arrangement was sealed by the sacrifice of animals, the sprinkling of blood. After Israel had said, we will obey. Now it is on this background that we must understand this phrase. We live under a new covenant, as we remind ourselves each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the new covenant. This new covenant has the same purpose as the old one, namely to create a people that is obedient. The covenant, the new one, like the old, is also sealed by blood. Not the blood of heifers and goats and bullocks, but the blood of Jesus Christ. The purpose then, of the blueprint that was devised in eternity, and of the sanctifying activity of the Holy Spirit, was to create a people that lives in a covenant relationship, that recognizes God as King, because this is the nature of the covenant that is described in the Scriptures, a royal covenant, where the King goes to his people to say, well, these are the conditions on which you serve me, and the people respond, we will accept them. So under the new covenant, the purpose of all that God had in mind was to create this kind of people, which, like Israel, will recognize God as king and obey him. And the relationship is sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, only at this point, after the apostle has given this description of himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ and has described the addressees as chosen pilgrims of the dispersion, who got that way because of God's activity, the activity of the triune God, as a matter of fact, only at that point now does he add his greetings. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. This is the greeting part of the formula, A to B, greetings. Grace be to you, this great word from the New Testament. The Old Testament never quite gets this far. It has a word which is translated in the Revised Standard Version as steadfast love. Because there is no single English word that you can use for chesed, which is the Hebrew word. The kind of love that will not let go. The kind of love that is described by the prophet Hosea, whose adulterous wife he would not reject. This is God, persistent, determined to keep his promises. And so the RSV people translate steadfast love. And I might say this is the last problem they faced in the translation of the Old Testament. What to do with this Hebrew word, which is the closest to grace? And when somebody suggested, well, let's take two words, steadfast love, they all realized that's the answer. They got up and sang the Te Deum in Latin. Can you sing the Te Deum in Latin? They did, because they felt this was a real precious insight that had been given to them by the Holy Spirit. Grace, undeserved favor, this is what it means. In the old classical Greek, it means favor, beauty, pleasantness, all this sort of thing. But it gets the extra dimension in Scripture of undeserved favor. And then comes the Old Testament word, peace, the word that you hear at the close of every service when the benediction is pronounced. The peace of God be with you. Peace, this huge concept from the Old Testament, which stands for everything wonderful, everything that is desirable about the Messianic age. That's peace. When there are no problems, when there is no enmity among men, when there are no difficulties between God and men, when every man can sit under his fig tree and under his vine, when the trees always produce fruit and crops always turn out right, when all the plans you make always come out just the way you want them, that's shalom. That's peace. Peter, of course, I suppose, has specific reference to the fact that in the New Covenant, all the problems between God and men have been taken care of. Well, they're going to need a lot of this grace and peace as the days go by, so his wish is that grace and peace be multiplied. As your problems increase, so may grace and peace be more abundant. This is the salutation of the letter known as 1 Peter. Now let's pull it all together on your mimeograph sheet, the outline, the church is unique. She's unique in terms of her origins. She is the result of the Father's blueprint, of which the historical consequences were a chosen people, Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New, who are a pilgrim people in dispersion. The church is unique in the terms of, in terms of the means that she uses. The means she has at her disposal are the sanctifying activity of the Spirit, the apostolic word. Her purpose is different. from the Civic Service Club, for instance, the Rotarians, the Lions, and the Civitans, and the rest of them. The purpose for which the church exists is to be an obedient people, living under the covenant relationship which was offered by God Himself and sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. John, that's my presentation.